Let me turn now to our scripture lesson for this evening as we continue our consideration of the gospel according to Mark. We turn to Mark chapter 14. We'll finish the chapter this evening, picking up at verse 66. We'll read through verse 72. This is the word of God as he gave to Mark. As the Holy Spirit inspired these words, we know that they were given infallibly to Mark and that Mark infallibly recorded them. And so, as it is the inspired word of God, it is without error as it was given. So let us attend with reverence, therefore, to the word of our God. Again, Mark 14, 66 through 72. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again, and a little later those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its exposition and its hearing. You might recall that back in verse 30 of chapter 14 here in Mark, that we read these words of Jesus, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." He said those words to Peter. Peter had claimed he would never fall away from Jesus. He would never fail Jesus. And when the Lord predicted this very night, "You will deny me," Peter all the more vociferously and forcefully claimed, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And once again, we see Peter's impulsive character coming to the front as he presumes to contradict Jesus here. He was the same one who presumed to tell Jesus, "Oh, say it isn't so, you don't have to go to the cross." And now here that comes out again, or he dares to contradict Jesus when he's seeing time and time again that Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. It will prove that Christ knows Peter better than Peter knows Peter. Jesus has been led here to the house of the high priest after his arrest, where he has been examined by, as we compare the Gospels, first, as John tells us, by Annas, and then comes before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the council of the ruling elders in Jerusalem. John tells us Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that other disciple is John. That's the best understanding there, that as many Hebrew writers tended not to name themselves when they appeared in an account, John doesn't name himself. And so typically when he says that one disciple or that disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's talking about himself. So often calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, by the way, which as I read it comes out to be as someone who's just astounded at the love of Christ. And he can only think, how could he love me, a sinner as I am? One whom he had to call a son of thunder because in my impetuousness I asked if I should call down lightning and fire upon this town that rejected him. But as John says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, that's likely John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. I also find it interesting that, as the ancient church fathers often pointed out, that Mark, they considered to be largely the memoirs of Peter, that Mark is recording on a human level. Of course, he's spiritually speaking, he's recording these words infallibly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but his human source for much of this was Peter. And so it's interesting that Peter doesn't mention John here. It isn't because he's neglecting to tell the whole story, as John fills us in, fills in some of the gaps that are left by other Gospels. But Peter's focus here is on his own failing. He has nothing to say about John following along and also keeping his distance and that sort of thing. He's focusing on how he went. He kept his distance. He even denied Jesus, which again tells us a great deal about the authenticity of the scripture. If the disciples were simply making these stories up, why would they make themselves look so bad? Why would they embarrass themselves? Well, Peter is now in the courtyard of the high priest's house. He's warming himself by a fire, of which John gives us the details that it was a charcoal fire kindled by the guards because it was a cold night. As we piece together details from the different Gospels, we find that the trial of Jesus likely took place on a porch or a portico that was overlooking the courtyard where Peter is. Luke tells us that upon his third denial of Christ, the Lord looked at Peter so they could see each other. But again, from a distance. But now, thanks to John's intervention, Peter is in the courtyard. He's able to observe from a distance what happens to Jesus. John tells us it was the servant girl who had admitted him in the first place who comes and accuses him, as Mark reports, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, you're one of those followers of Jesus. Literally, she says, "You were with the Nazarene Jesus." And the use of that term Nazarene is probably a term of contempt. As we can see, the people identify Peter by his accent as a Galilean. That accent was usually considered to be a kind of underclass accent. It's something at which people look down their noses, kind of like some today might look at a sort of what you might call a redneck or hillbilly kind of accent as sounding particularly uneducated and rubish, right? And here, they're looking at Galileans like that, and of course, in Galilee, the worst place you could possibly come from is Nazareth. Identifying Jesus here as that Nazarene Jesus identifies him with that little town in Galilee which was so commonly despised that Nathanael could ask, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" As Matthew 2:23 informs us, it was predicted that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. And here she's calling him the Nazarene. Now, that may be a reference to the Hebrew of Isaiah 11, verse 1, in which he is called a branch, which is the Hebrew term for branches, Natsar. Or simply, it could be a general understanding that he would be treated with contempt as Nazarenes were in that period. But here we see he is being specifically identified as a Nazarene, and it's likely quite contemptuously. John tells us, she asks, and you can just hear the disbelief and contempt in her voice coming through John's narrative, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" What kind of idiot would follow him? "You're not one of them, are you?" Peter quickly denies it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." It's another way of saying, "I don't follow you. faking incredulity. You know, I can't believe that you would think that I would be one of his disciples. And he retreats from the questioner to the gateway. That's usually a good sign that somebody's not wanting you to question them further. They're uncomfortable, probably not telling you the truth. They get away from you as fast as possible. So he retreats from the questioner, gets to the gateway, and at that point, a rooster crows once. But the servant girl won't be thwarted. She says to the people standing around, "This man is one of them." And Matthew tells us another servant girl chimed in also, "You're one of those disciples of Jesus." As John reports, the bystanders then begin to join in the questioning or the accusing of Peter, asking if he were one of Jesus' disciples, to which he answers, "I am not." Luke tells us he addressed one man specifically, saying, "Man, I am not." Finally, the bystanders accuse, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Matthew and Mark tell us they said they could tell by his accent, as we just read here, that he was from Galilee. And so they assume, I suppose, if a Galilean is there and is followed and is watching the trial of Jesus, if he were not a follower of Jesus, why would he be doing that? You know, that if a Galilean has done this, he's probably one of the followers of Jesus. Everybody else is probably asleep, right? Had he been there as an accuser, he would have been upstairs called as a witness, not down in the courtyard. So they rightly surmise, "You must be one of the followers of Jesus." But he denies that. John reports that one servant was particularly adamant. He had been present at Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And furthermore, he was a relative of Malchus, whose ear Peter had cut off. He kind of knows that's a familiar face. Now, it was dark, no doubt, when this happened. So he maybe isn't entirely sure. And so he asks Peter, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Matthew and Mark both report that Peter at this point swears. Not as some think, and maybe as it's translated here, it might give us the impression that he used foul language, that he cursed, it says. But really, it's actually more likely that what this intends to communicate is that he invoked a curse upon himself and swore. Think of when Job said that if he were lying about God and about his blamelessness before the Lord, so far as he understood, he said, "Then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket." So calling down a curse on himself as if to say, if I'm really lying about God, may he show that I'm lying about him. Now the problem here is that Peter is saying, in effect, if I'm lying, may God curse me. But he knows he's lying when he says it. Think of the people who take so lightly the name of the Lord, and they'll say, "I swear to God." And they could be lying through their teeth as they say that, with no fear of the Lord or of his justice. What we see here is even a believer, even a follower of Jesus, has done this. Because in this situation, he is fearing the judgment of godless men more than he fears God. He fears the judgment of God less than he fears the judgment of men, to put it the other way around. And thus he falsely calls on the name of the Lord who judges every oath of men. Which means, in fact, Peter is blaspheming. He's blaspheming the name of the Lord. Immediately, Luke says it was even while he was still speaking and swearing that he was not a follower of Jesus, the rooster crows a second time. And Luke also tells us at this point that Jesus looked directly at Peter. And Peter remembers those words, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Mark tells us, as we read, he broke down and wept. Matthew and Luke record that he actually went out and wept bitterly. So as I piece this together, I see that he already was beginning to weep and fled, as many of us do when we start to weep in public. We don't like people seeing us cry, do we? And so if something moves us to tears, we often seek privacy. And in his shame, of course, he had all that shame concerning what he's done here to the situation. And you see why he would flee, and he went out and wept bitterly. So in other words, he fled the scene, but we see that his weeping is bitter. It's not simply, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Or, oh, how terrible that I got caught doing that. It is a weeping of genuine repentance. And we see that that is genuine and that the Lord judges it as genuine repentance because the Lord restores him. In contrast to Judas, who had enough human level remorse that he didn't see any other option in life but to take his own life. In contrast to that, Peter has a genuine sorrow at his denial of Jesus. That's what real repentance involves, doesn't it? We saw this recently as we were preparing for the Lord's Supper last week. We considered that true repentance involves a heart change, a heartfelt sorrow at our sins, and how they grieve the Lord. And here, he has this genuine sorrow at his denial of Jesus, and he will, therefore, return to Jesus. And as Jesus predicted, he would return and then strengthen his brethren, and the Lord uses him. The Lord uses not perfect men and women. If people are waiting for a perfect person to do the work that God has called them to do, if you're waiting for yourself to be cleaned up enough to go do the work that God has told you to do in laboring for his kingdom, well, you're not going to be worthy of it. None of us can be worthy of the work that God gives us, but Christ is worthy. And Christ makes us worthy in that he covers us in his righteousness. So when we sin, we should flee to God, not flee from him. We should weep bitterly. We should recognize our own failing. And here, Peter has a genuine sorrow at his denial of Jesus. He's going to return to him. He's going to, as Jesus says, strengthen his brethren. When faced with the fear of man, despite his big talk beforehand, I'll never deny you, Jesus. I would die before I denied you. Peter faltered. He denied Jesus. He denied any affiliation with Jesus. And incredibly, even denies he doesn't know anything about who Jesus is, as if after this man has just been welcomed into Jerusalem with public acclaim, you couldn't have at least heard of the guy. You say, I haven't even heard of this man. You and I live in a time when, as many times beforehand, the culture around us is, at least for the time being, becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. This is something that we see throughout history, particularly as the gospel has had periods of success. The world backlashes more strongly against it. And we're seeing a time, in one of those sort of dips in the roller coaster, as we see that the kingdom continues to advance. It's a generally uphill climb. The kingdom of Christ is getting bigger all the time, but the world backlashes against it periodically, and we're in one of those backlash periods. It's becoming harder to be a Christian in terms of your acceptance in the culture. The world is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, to public faithfulness to God's truth, and to the preaching of the whole counsel of his word. We're not quite where other nations are yet, but just think our neighbors north of the border in another supposedly free country. Our brethren have it much harder there. We're quite aware, of course, now of the many churches that have been given a hard time because they continued obeying Christ's commandment to meet when the government told them not to meet. But we have known for years of the fact that pastors can be brought before human rights commissions in Canada simply because they preached what the Word of God has to say about two men marrying one another or two women marrying one another or something like that, and saying that that's not really marriage as God defines it, and that's enough. If somebody in the congregation is offended, well, you have committed a human rights violation. In such an era, there are likely to be more and more occasions on which you will be tempted as a Christian to deny your association with Jesus, just to keep your mouth shut in a situation, or even openly to say, no, I'm not one of his disciples. I encourage you, of course, do not deny Christ. He promises that when you acknowledge him before men, he will acknowledge you before his Father in heaven. You can avoid denying Christ by learning the lessons of Peter, who so bitterly learned the hardest of ways how terrible it is to deny Christ before men. Why did Peter deny Christ? We can see readily at least two elements to Peter's denial. John MacArthur aptly labels them foolish confidence and failing cowardice. And since I can't come up with a better way to say it, that's what I'll say here tonight. The foolish confidence was Peter's confidence in his own willpower, his own strength of purpose. I won't deny you, even if it means that they'll kill me, Jesus. His own moral fiber. I've got it within me to stick by you. I will stand by you, Jesus, through thick and thin, even if it means going to my death. Big talk that he didn't live up to, at least on this occasion. If you rely on your own strength to persevere, to hold on to Jesus, you won't do it. Your strength will break. If you acknowledge your weakness and you rely on Christ's strength to cling to him, nothing can break him, and he will not let you go. What MacArthur labels failing cowardice is what I've already noted as Peter's fear of man's judgment above his fear of God's judgment. Jesus taught that we must not fear those who can at the most kill the body, but rather him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Our timidity in sharing the gospel is often based on this kind of fear of mankind. Certainly denying our identity in Christ is often based on fearing what our neighbors will do to us, or at least what they will think of us. And we value that in those situations above what God thinks of us. We must not deny Christ. We must not shrink back from the confession that we have made in him. However, if, like Peter, you find in a moment of weakness that you do deny Jesus, or that you try to rely on your own strength, and then you find yourself actually verbally denying Christ, if, like Peter, you say, no, I don't know him, I don't belong to him, I'm not his disciple, that does not mean you are lost. One of the controversies that happened in the early church is known as the Donatist controversy. This had to do with people under persecution, in order to escape death, saying, no, I'm not a Christian. When all it took in certain situations in Roman history was to say, I am a Christian, Jesus is Lord, and I won't say anyone else is Lord. I won't say Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. That was enough to get you crucified or thrown to wild animals in an arena. And many people, fearing that, said, "Sure, Caesar's Lord." Now, of course, there is a great blessing for those who refused to deny Jesus. But after these times of persecution, there were people who would say, "Well, we'll never let back into the church those people who said, 'No, I'm not a Christian,' in order to escape death." No grace for them in considering their moment of fear. But Peter had the same kind of moment of fear and denied Christ 3 times that same night. There are certainly blessings in never denying the name of Christ Jesus, but if you have, or if you do, do not despair. Learn from the lesson and don't deny him again. As John says in 1 John, he was writing that Christians might not sin, but assured his audience, if we do sin, we have Christ as our advocate. Peter was not thrown out of the church for this denial of Jesus. He was restored, in fact, became the leader of the apostles. He was not cast out from his position as Christ's disciple, relying on Christ's strength rather than his own. He would never deny him again. And indeed, he would go to his death rather than denying Christ as he once so boldly, but at that time foolishly and falsely declared he would do. In the end, he will humbly go to his death and even beg his executioners, at least as the early church fathers testified, not to die the way that Christ died. He was to be crucified, but he thought, "I don't deserve to have any kind of association with him like that," and begged to be crucified upside down. And they granted that wish. Do not fear mankind. Rely on Christ, not on yourself. Deny yourself, but do not deny him. And he will cause you to persevere. Well, let's pray. Lord our God, help us humbly to rely on your strength. We recognize that in our own strength we are prone to deny Christ before men, to fear the judgment of our neighbors above your judgment. May we, by your grace, rely on you, denying not you but ourselves, never denying Christ. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.